This Advent, pause and prepare your heart for the coming of Christ, embracing the hope, peace, joy, and love that He brings. Draw near to Jesus in this season of expectant waiting in our Advent 2024 series, Tis the Season, Christmas, Christology, and the Church.
This is the third Sunday of Advent, so I'm glad you're here. We have about five of these Advent gatherings during this time, so I want to encourage you to take full advantage of all of our Advent resources and, of course, gatherings. We'll culminate next Sunday, of course, and then there's Christmas Eve, so five of these. And during each of these, we're looking really at what I think is a core doctrine during Christmas. It's the doctrine of Christology. Imagine that, right? We say this a lot. Christmas is the most doctrinal time of the year. I know you think it's wonderful. It is, but it's also a very doctrinal time of the year. And so we're looking at aspects of Christ during each Sunday in Advent and, of course, Christmas Eve as well. And today is no exception as we look at another aspect of Christology. So take your Bibles, would you? Let's get under the weight of the Word. It's the what, church? It's the Word that does the work. And locate, if you would, the book of Hebrews. Put a finger in chapter 1, would you? And while you're doing that, let me set the stage for kind of the journey we're going to be on today, which I think will just will cause your heart to be ready to explode just in a little bit as we feast together on God's Word and these truths about Christ. Here's how I want to set the runway for you, kind of set the framework. In a little more than a month, our president-elect will take an oath, and he then will assume the office, say it with me, office, don't think TV show, he will assume the office of President of the United States. Now, that's not an odd concept to you, that someone holds an office. It communicates something, now watch this great genius work here, official, no doubt on that, right? But other words, like positional power, someone's authorized, like something is enacted and takes place that's more than just informal. That's what we mean when we say an office. You hear us around here say sometimes there's the office of a deacon or the office of elder. And so there are relational aspects to both of those, but there's also a formalized, scripturally authorized position for men who deacon, elder, and they care for the church, they lead the church, they serve the church. Again, we're talking about this idea of, say it with me, an office. Did you know that Christ holds three offices? And Hebrews 1 lays them out for us in its 14 verses, and they are the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Will you say those with me? Prophet, priest, and king. Let me say a word about these three words to all of us here before we dive into the text. I'm sure many of you have heard of these words. You've had years in church. You've had some good training and teaching. But there are many new Christians among us, folks who have been saved recently, folks who are new to our church. There are folks who are new to the faith here, and we love that. I just want to encourage you to really grab on to these words. These are biblical words. They describe an aspect or a role of Christ in an official, authorized fashion, which is why we say He holds these offices. Now, these are not new to biblical language. These were offices that were held in the Old Testament. God's people always had a prophet. There was always a priest, and there was always a king. But never did any one person hold all of them. But Jesus Christ holds all of them. And here's what I think you'll see this morning that will just, it'll make your heart sing. He holds all of these forever. So let's dive into this, can we? Let's see how Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, and now He's that forever. By looking at Hebrews chapter 1, Again, the first 14 verses, which is the totality of the chapter, they do describe these offices. Let me walk you through how they do that. The first three or so verses really deal with the office of prophet. A part of verse 3 deals with the office of priest, and then the rest of the chapter extrapolates the office of king. So let's take them in that order, can we? I'll begin in verse 1. Notice how he now speaks, first of all, to this idea of Christ as our prophet, and I will remind you, our final prophet. The writer writes this: long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times in different ways. So he's already jumping into the idea that there are those who speak for God. They're called prophets. But in these last days, verse 2 says, he has spoken. And I'm going to pause there and mention this to you. We're not covering the whole book, but Hebrews is really all about this phrase. It's a definitive explanation of how God has spoken once and for all. In fact, this phrase in various ways is used 16 times in the book of Hebrews. So he begins by saying, here's how God has spoken out in these last days. And by the way, we are in the last days and have been since Christ. He inaugurated the last days. Pentecost was the way they were visibly manifested. So if you're ever wondering when the last days, we are. It's clear cut, says so here. And in these days, God has now spoken to us by his Son. There's a definitive element to this. It's not like God keeps finding more prophets or utilizing more prophets in different times, different ways. It's almost like he moves from multiplicity to singularity. Now God has spoken in one final way, and it's through his Son. Notice the difference in relationship. Prophets were just that. They were prophets. But now we have a voice from one who is a son. And here's what you can bank on, that where there's higher relationship, there will always be higher revelation. We now have the highest revelation because we have the highest relationship. It's the Son. Watch this now. Not just speaking for the Father, which is what prophets did. We now have the Son speaking as God because he is God. This is what the text lays out for us. Verse 2 continues, God has appointed him heir of all things, and he made the universe through him. This is why he's called God's Word. God spoke the Word. It was through his Son, and the worlds came into existence. This is John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. So the Son is the Word of God. It's the Word of God through which God spoke. It's the creative agent of all creation. And so here, Christ is referenced, of course, as the creative agent. It's God, the second person of the Trinity. He's the appointed heir of all things. The universe is made through him. Verse 3 says, he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. Here's the relationship understood better. Whereas prophets could not give us an exact representation of God's nature because they weren't God. They were at best a voice for God, and they were a faithful witness for God. But now the Son has been sent. The Son is now speaking, and he is very God of very God, as our, the Reformers would say. He is in essence and in nature God. And so Christmas, as you think about the incarnation, as you think about God sending Jesus as the final prophet, the final word. It's a beautiful holiday that celebrates the Trinitarian truth of God, that there's one God in three persons. Here, the Son is described as the exact expression, down to the finite and concrete details. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He's the final, forever representation of what God is like. Amen. And he sustains all things by his powerful, notice the last word here, which is what? Word. So again, it's a set of phrases that point to the prophet. When Jesus came, he was God's word to us. And make sure we understand, as the prophet, Christ is God's final word to us. There were various ways he spoke, and he did this at various times. But jot this down in your journals. as our prophet, Christ is God's final word. That is how he has definitively, ultimately, finally spoken to us. He is the prophet, and he holds this office forever. Now, as a prophet, he pointed to something that he would do. So I would say that the prophet office of Christ is more about his person, and the priestly office is now more about his work. And that's what's described in the next phrase. Look with me, this last part of verse 3. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down. Now, those are all priestly words. And so they're talking here now about the priestly office of Christ. In fact, this is so clearly seen in the word purification. It's a very ritual, formal word for cleansing. In fact, I think the writer of Hebrews here is hearkening back to Leviticus 16. He's thinking Day of Atonement, in which everything was an annual event, in which everything was very, and I use the word here in a good way, ritualized, ceremonial. It was communal. It was for the people. And there were strict ways you went about it. At the end of the day, the blood that was shed and the blood that was sprinkled and offered by the high priest, the animals that were sacrificed, was for the forgiveness of the people's sins. And now the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is not only the prophet, once and for all word from God, he's now the once and for all priest from God who provided forgiveness for our sins. He did at one time what all those high priests did every year. And he only had to do it one time because his one time was eternally sufficient. How do you know that, Todd? Maybe wondering. It's through the words sat down. I mean, when you sit down, it's like saying, I'm done. Do you recall the words from the cross when Jesus said, it is finished? This would be the writer of Hebrews' same way of saying, Christ sat down. He finished his work. And so as our high priest who made purification for sins, who provided forgiveness for sins, when he sat down, he was saying it was fully and eternally sufficient. Now, I want you to hold that thought with your pen in hand, your journals there. I want you to make a note and write this somewhere in your Bible or on your journal. Write Hebrews 10:11. Because the author of Hebrews does a beautifully poetic thing here. He uses this word sat down, I think, on purpose. It's used again elsewhere. I think it's maybe chapter 9, maybe chapter 7, but in that range. And he's drawing a contrast between the way that Christ as the high priest conducted himself and the way that human priests conducted themselves. And he says in Hebrews 10:11, you'll love this. This will make you smile. He says that those earthly priests would stand day by day and offer sacrifices year after year. So do you see the contrast? The earthly priest, they're standing, means their work is never done. He uses the words day by day in Hebrews 10, as well as this idea of every year. So in other words, the best a man can do who is a priest in the Old Testament was to once a year at least stand in for you, offer an animal, and that blood would cover your sins for a year at best. But hey, see you next year. That's the best you got. But when Jesus offered his blood, when Jesus offered his life, when he stood in as your high priest, guess what he did when he was finished? He sat down. Isn't that a beautiful contrast? So intentional in this book. I think it should cause your heart to rejoice that as our priest, Christ is, watch this now, our offerer and offering. Now, I think, and I can't prove this, but I think this is probably the reason that all we have about his high priestly work in this chapter, in this section, is just a few words. You know, there's a lot more about his prophetic office. There's a lot more about his kingly office in a minute. But at least initially, all we have is just this short phrase that he made purification for sins. Here's why I think that is. Because At this juncture, the author doesn't want to get into how he did that. He's just throwing a wonderful arrow out there. He's shining a big light saying, here's what Jesus did. And what he knows he's going to explain is that Jesus is not only the high priest who offered the sacrifice. Now, church, hang on. He's also the sacrifice itself. John would also say about Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus held the Last Supper, he said, this is my body. This is my blood. He himself was now the lamb who would be offered. So as this is a magnanimous thought for every believer. It should cause your heart to just pulsate. That every high priest brought something to the altar. And the best they could do was offer the lamb or the animal. And that blood was shed and that blood was sprinkled. No priest ever got on the altar. Jesus took himself to the cross. And at Calvary, he offered himself. It was his body. It was his blood. That was the only body and blood that would be sufficient to satisfy God's wrath against sin. And when he offered it, God raised him from the dead, proving he was satisfied with it. Then Jesus sat down. And for all who believe, forgiveness, purification is forever. Could the church say amen? That's why Psalm 32 means so much to us, doesn't it? How happy is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose transgression is covered. You know why we're happy? Because it's not an annual thing now. It's not a trek to the tabernacle. It's not a trip to Jerusalem. It's belief in Jesus Christ who once and for all settled the issue by being the offerer and the offering. Praise to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see why he's our final and forever high priest? Because he is our high priest and because he sat down, notice what this qualifies him to be. It's king. Because the last part of 3 says he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that's monarch type language. It's kingly language. And what unfolds now from verses 4 to 14 really is further explanation about the office of Christ as king. So do you see how they're flowing together? He begins by saying, here's Christ as the final word. Here's Christ as the final offerer and offering. He's our prophet, our priest, and now those qualify him. They vindicate, they show him to be what he actually is and what he's always been eternally, and that's the king. And he begins in verse 4 talking about his name, of course, is more excellent than theirs, speaking of angels. I think he may address angels because perhaps the tendency was to think this. Well, Jesus was the final word and he did what no one else could do in his death, so he's better than us. And the author of Hebrews say, no, he's not just better than you. And he's not actually just better than angels. He is God. It is God in the flesh who came as your prophet, priest, and is now king. No less than God, the second person of the Trinity, is the occupier of all these offices, prophet, priest, and king. So don't think for a moment he's just a little better than you or a little better than angels. His name is far superior. It's the name God. And now what he does through 5 through 14 is prove that this one who was prophet and priest is now king. Look what he says. Let me just show you a few pointers, a few highlights in this section. A lot of it's Old Testament quotations. Look at verse 8. He says to the Son, and his contrast is this. He's never told any angels they could be king. He's only said this to the Son. And here's what God has said to the Son. Your throne, God, is forever and ever. Don't you think that's interesting? That God would call the Son God? It's proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. He says that the Son has a scepter. That's a kingly word, a monarch type word. The Son has a kingdom. So if there's a kingdom, guess what? There must be a king. Look down to verse 9. This idea of being anointed with the oil of joy beyond your companions. That's a kingly ceremony. When someone's installed, officially authorized, they take this role. There's a position in place that has power to it, status. And so all this communicates that Jesus Christ is king. Look at verse 13. He never said this to the angels either. Sit at my right hand. There's again, kingly language. Until I make your enemies your footstool. The angels weren't the ones who went out and conquered and said, now I'm the one in charge. It's Christ the king. And so when you think about this idea of enemies and a footstool and all these other phrases, they're pointing to this office of king. And it's occupied forever by Christ. In fact, let me just show you this idea of forever being true even in the case of the king. Look at me about verse 10. He talks about how in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. But yet he says this, they will perish, but you remain. So in your role as king, you remain. He says that they'll all wear out like clothing. You'll roll them up like a cloak. They'll be changed like clothing. But you are the same. Notice the last phrase of 12. And your years will never end. So about Christ's kingship, about his office as king, he's saying it's not just final, but it's eternal. And so we can say with great assurance this morning, from these 14 verses that are powerful, that Christ is our forever king, he's our forever priest, he's our forever prophet. These are offices that he will hold forever. So let's put this in a simple sentence, can we? Just kind of a single sentence summary that we can kind of get our hands around. Some big theological concepts here, no doubt. Big Christological concepts. But this is a good start for us in this holiday season to think about this. Who is Christ? What has he done? His person, his work, his offices. Here's how I'd say it to you. That Christ is God's final word to us. Christ is God's final offerer and offering for us. And Christ is God's final leader of us. Now I could extrapolate these and show you where they're found in the New Testament, other places. That's for another time, maybe another class. Just know that each of these phrases speak to particular office. So I'll show it to you all together. Here's the take-home truth. The summary sentence will incorporate the offices we looked at, which are what? Same with me. Prophet, priest, and king. When he's as prophet, he's God's final word to us. As priest, he's God's final offerer and offering for us. And as king, he's God's final leader of us. This is a crash course in Christology and the three offices that he holds permanently, forever, confidently, definitively. He's been installed. He's authorized. This is Christ the Lord, our forever and final, say it, church, prophet, priest, and king. Now, as you think about this, you may think it's quite informational. Let me just kind of bring things to a close and begin to land the plane by making this more pastoral and applicational. So I want you to focus on this and meditate for a bit on this beautiful truth that has various parts. This is good doctrine. It'll feed your soul. It'll be the firm foundation for your faith. This is all good. But it can seem sometimes a little intellectual, maybe somewhat cranial. I want to make it more relational, more applicational for a moment. Because while I would say to you without any hesitation that these are all equal in their understanding, like there's not a role that's more important, I do think certain roles point. And they point to an aspect or a role that Christ had. They point to an office, a particular office, if I can say it this way to you, that's most relevant to us as humans. It's his high priestly office. In fact, this is what Hebrews does. Hebrews spends the rest of its chapters extrapolating and explaining the value and the reasoning behind the high priestly office of Christ. You don't find a whole lot more about his prophetic office or his kingly office in Hebrews, but you find a ton about the high priestly office of Christ. Why is that? I wondered that for days. Like, why is it that he lays out all three to begin with, but then he spends the rest of the book talking really about the high priestly office? Here's why. It's because that's the office that really he embodied when he was incarnated. His earthly mission and ministry was really all about his high priestly office. And watch this, it's the one that most affects you in your human experience. I'd remind you that in one of the passages in Hebrews, it says that because he's our high priest, he is able to sympathize with us. Like, as fully human and yet fully divine, Jesus knows everything you're going through. The Bible says in every way he was tempted like you. Where did that occur? When he was in his high priestly role, incarnated as Jesus Christ. Christ the eternal one, Jesus the one in the who came and was born, so Jesus Christ, we know him that way. In human flesh, in bodily form, that's when he experienced what it's like to be fully human. So he relates to you. This is the role that most affects you in your human experience. And this is the one that I think really Hebrews takes aim at. In fact, let me show it to you in just a little different way. We'll take the same chart, but here's what I think Hebrews does, and here's what I think is helpful for us this morning as we try to narrow in this truth. That as prophet, yes, that role which Christ fulfilled and now holds and will forever, it points to, it announces the priestly role, the priestly office. And because he's priest, he can now be king. That kingly office shows what he accomplished. He wouldn't be king if he had not sacrificed and bled and died and satisfied all of God's wrath and was proven to be king. So these kind of both point back to, not one's not more important, but there are offices and roles that serve as pointers. And I'm pretty confident that in the book of Hebrews, the prophetic role and the kingly role are designed to point to this role of Christ as our high priest, which means a ton to us because it's those 33 years when he experienced what you experienced. And so he sympathizes with us. The Bible says in Hebrews that he intercedes for us as our high priest. He prays for you even now. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to walk this earth, to be a human because of his high priestly office. He understands. Now, I want to explain one other aspect about this chart that I think will help you. Because sometimes when we say, when he accomplished his high priestly work, he qualified to be king, or he was recognized as king, and we think, well, does that mean he wasn't king before? That's not what we're saying, but I need you to distinguish again. What he's talking about is the bodily person of Jesus had not yet ascended and received kingship from the Father. The eternal Christ has always been king, but the eternal Christ did not have a body until the incarnation. If you're tracking with me, just kind of nod your head. Again, it's the most doctrinal time of the year. Merry Christmas. So the eternal Christ, yes, is king, but when he incarnated, then Jesus, that's the name he was given at his birth, he's living among us. So there is also then still to come, and what must be necessary is an ascension where he receives the kingdom. And as a fully human, fully divine mediator of the new covenant, our high priest, he does need to die and be raised again. And then God accepts that as the sacrifice, fully sufficient for our sins' forgiveness. That all occurs in time and space with a real bodily person named Jesus, who was the eternal Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So when that occurred, he was raised from the dead, 40 days of appearances. Then he ascended. That's why the ascension is seen as the receiving of a kingdom. Jesus qualified and is recognized as the bodily king that he'd always been eternally in the person of Christ. So understand that. We're not saying that, oh, well, I'm glad that worked because we had no king before then. That's not technically, theologically accurate. Christ has always been king, but in the bodily form of Jesus, when he ascended, he's now taking that throne, that position, and ruling and reigning, which is where he's at today. He's in bodily form at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. Amen? So understand, that crucifixion, that resurrection, those were bodily, time and space, historical things that had to occur for the bodily, historical person of Jesus to then ascend and take the throne in a visible, bodily fashion, fulfilling what had always been known and long prophesied, that Christ would come, give his life a ransom for many, be raised and ascend, and take the throne of our eternal forever King, who was also our priest and also our prophet. This is why we rejoice so much in the person and work of Christ, and why our hearts this morning should be just pounding right now as we stare and gaze at the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our forever prophet, priest, and King. You realize that in his high priestly role, this is where he brought peace. This is where he purchased your pardon. This is where he provided forgiveness. On this third Sunday of Advent, as you think about the concept of peace, don't remove that from this office. If Christ is not our high priest, we have no peace. But he offered himself, took your place. He bridged that eternal gap that exists, that eternal dilemma that all of us have to deal with. Christ alone has solved it. And now he offers to all people peace with God and the peace of God. Only Christ can do that. Why? Because he's the only high priest who was the offerer and offering. If you're trying to find peace in some other way, if you're trying to buy your own peace, work your way there, climb the ladder, impress God, you'll never find true, lasting, eternal peace. You might find glimpses of it. You might get a little bit of it here and a little bit there, but it's always a treadmill. It's always another year. I've got to try harder. But with Jesus, he's the peace provider that lasts forever. That's why it's called an eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance. And I would just call upon anyone in this room, anyone upstairs who's listening, and you've been trying to figure out, how can I have peace with God? The answer is in the person of Jesus Christ, and especially in the office he holds as your high priest. Amen. Trust in Jesus alone as the only way to be saved. Ask God to save you through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son, and God will do that. Amen. Say to God, Lord, I believe that I'm lost and away from you, but Jesus Christ died in my place, took my penalty, and so I repent of my sin, of believing other things, and I repent and believe only in Jesus as the way to be saved. And God, will you, through Jesus, save me and forgive me? And God will give you forgiveness. He'll make sure that you experience purification of your sins by the one who did it once and for all and is now sat down, your eternal and forever priest. This is brought home to me just even this week. In fact, just this morning between services, as there are a number of folks in our church who have been saved out of Roman Catholicism. There's some probably in this room. There's some upstairs. I'm sure on all of our campuses, even as they're listening, they're probably hearkening back to days in which they were making their trek to this confession booth or to a place where a man would stand in for you. And he had to keep standing in for you, didn't he? You had to keep making your trek back there. That's because it was a man. And while I would say to you that the church needs pastors, the New Testament lays that out, shepherds who watch the flock, feed the flock, and watch over our souls, the church doesn't need priests. We've got one. His name is Jesus, and his priestly office, his ministry, is forever because of the cross. So if you've been trusting some other man, some other system, if you've been looking at your own means and own ways to be right with God, I would just urge you, repent of not believing in Jesus alone. Turn and believe in Christ alone, Amen. Your high priest who is forever made peace with God on your behalf. Believe in him and enjoy the gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. It is really, to be honest with you, the high priestly office of Christ, announced in his prophetic office, accomplished in his kingly office. But when he came as a baby in these 33 years, it was those years of his high priestly office that really we celebrate in this time for becoming one of us and taking our place. And this is why Hebrews really just extrapolates that so beautifully through the rest of the book. I would encourage you, this would be a great Christmas reading for you between now and next Sunday, read the rest of Hebrews and just see how many times the high priestly ministry of Christ, his office, is referenced as a way to say to us, here's what was announced and accomplished. Take joy in this, children of God. In fact, why don't I give you a head start in that? Can I read some for you? Can I read some over you? What I want to do is this. I'm going to read some of these high priestly passages over you. Listen. Let the word of God just kind of move in and, you know, massage your heart, blanket you. And then before I read the last one, I'll give our campuses time to stand as well with you. And then they'll take it from there. And they'll read the final passage with their campus directors. We'll read ours here, both here and upstairs. And we'll read the last one, standing all together. And I want you to see the beautiful thread in Hebrews, how the other offices point to this one of the high priestly office, and how it's so motivating and relational and captivating and stirring. So I'll begin with the first one, which is really Hebrews 3:1. Hear this, church. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. In chapter 4, verse 14, we read this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We go to chapter 7, verses 26 and 28. These three verses, actually, listen to this. May this just really cause your heart to rejoice. The writer says this, for this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. Hallelujah. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Amen. Amen, church. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. He flows right into this next verse by saying this. Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice three places in chapter 9 where this same emphasis is seen. Verses 11 and 12 first. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Think of verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hallelujah, church. Look at verses 25 and, well, look at the end of verse 26, actually. Just the last phrase. But now he has appeared once, speaking of Jesus, our high priest, at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, are you sensing the weight of what occurred in the high priestly office of Christ? He took your place. He paid your debt. And it was once and for all. And God is satisfied. Amen. So let's stand together, can we? In all of our campuses, I'll turn it over to our campus directors at this point in their campuses. Here in this room, can you read with me this last section that deals with Christ as our high priest and what our call now should be? Beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10, church all together with passion and heart. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching.